I invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer. Lord Jesus, come and comfort our hearts today. Come and speak to our hearts. Come with your presence and your power. Through your word, we pray in your name. Amen. Today, a group of people were waiting for Jesus to come. You know what I'm talking about if you've been around Adventism more than a few years, at least. October 22, it was a Tuesday, 1844. A large number of people, tens of thousands, back in the New England states, because that's where most of America was back then, believe that based on the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9, tying the 2300 evening morning prophecy of Daniel 8 with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, it's verified in the coming, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, brought us to the year 1844. William Miller was the one who studied this out. About 1818, he became convinced from Daniel 8:14 that the sanctuary would be cleansed about the year 1843, he said. And it took him about, 15 years before he finally allowed God to impress him to talk about it. And for about the 13 years leading up to 1844, Miller began to teach. He believed that the prophecy of Daniel 8, 2300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, beginning at the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, verified by the end of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, took us down to about the year 1843 when the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, what was the sanctuary? Well, he made a mistake, a mistake that a lot of people make all the time, and that is he went with an assumption rather than checking out the details. Have you ever done that? You know, most of the people in our world today that will meet tomorrow for worship instead of today have never thought about stopping to ask what day really is God's holy time. They're just going on what they've always been told. The Bible says to the one who knows to do good and does not do, to him it is sin. We're only responsible for what we know. A lot of people who believe that the second coming of Christ is some kind of a secret event where people start disappearing have never thought to go back to the Bible and question what they've been told by every preacher they've ever known and look at the Bible and find out for themselves what does the Bible say about the coming of Christ. And probably you and I all have a whole bunch of assumptions God's been trying to get us to look at and we're just too blind to see it. We need to always be going back and questioning our assumptions. Just last Sabbath, I was in Great Falls, Montana, visiting Greg and Jennifer, Pastor Greg, my wife's brother. It's cold up there, by the way. The high was around 52. Down here, water freezes at that temperature, doesn't it? We got to visit Yellowstone National Park and see Old Faithful. I hadn't seen that since I was about 10 years old. And then we went up to Glacier National Park last Sunday, and we saw six bears, five all at once, a mother and three cubs, making their way a long way around another male bear they didn't want to encounter. Rather interesting and fun. Anyway, I preached up there last Sabbath, and at the close of the sermon, Greg, Pastor Greg, went home and got out his concordance and checked something out, and he says, He challenged how I'd used the word, what I'd said, certain Greek word, the way I introduced it, or the way I explained it. He said, but look at this. And I had to say, well, you're right. I haven't really looked at it. I kind of made an assumption. We all do that, don't we? William Miller assumed that the sanctuary to be cleansed by fire was the world. The cleansing of the sanctuary was the world to be cleansed by fire at the second coming of Christ. And tens of thousands of people were waiting for Jesus to come 167 years ago today. Of course, we know he didn't, right? Just as I think Harold Camping's last prediction ended yesterday, didn't it? I was at the bank yesterday afternoon, and a gentleman there whose name a banker I actually know by name in this large city, I had some questions about something. We were sitting in his little cubicle office, And as we're talking, he said, so how are things down at the church? He knows I'm a pastor. He's a member of the Vineyard Church. He says, I guess we got about 9 more hours. And I heard in him this kind of thing, you know, if this prediction doesn't come to pass in the next 9 hours, we're all going to be okay. That's the kind of feeling I got. And I said, well, it would really be pretty cool if he did come in the next 9 hours. October 22, 1844, tens of thousands of people were waiting for Jesus to come. When he didn't, the majority wiped the sweat off their brow, heaved a sigh of relief, swallowed their pride and the taunts of their neighbors, and went back to life as usual. They had only hedged their bet. And by the way, you can't hedge your bet into the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? If you did a little extra praying yesterday, just because in case Harold Camping was right, you're not really ready. It's got to be a daily walk. But there was among those tens of thousands of people a large number, small in comparison to the large group, who really, really, really longed for Jesus to come. And their writings tell us that when midnight came and he did not come, the one writer says, we wept and wept like we have never wept before. That means there's something going on in their hearts. They're not just trying to miss hell. They actually wanted to hang out with Jesus. And he didn't come. So they went back, and after their time of mourning, began to restudy. And they restudied the prophecies. The beginning, the middle, the ending, the verification, everything was right. And they finally began to ask the question, what is the sanctuary? And they discovered that the earth is never called the sanctuary. There are only a couple of sanctuary concepts in the Bible. One is this Hebrew sanctuary. This is a bird's eye view that God had them build in the wilderness, this courtyard with the various furnishings inside, which represents the plan of salvation, how God saves us, what he's doing in heaven played out on earth in kind of a sandbox drama. And the other sanctuary was the one the Bible says God showed Moses to build this one in the same likeness to. Well, there wasn't an earthly sanctuary around anymore, but they began to try to understand what the sanctuary meant. And it's out of that study that the whole Adventist understanding that we believe the Bible teaches about the end time judgment began to take shape. Now, we've been talking about the judgment here, so this fits in perfect. Go to John chapter 16 once more. John chapter 16, where it talks about what the Holy Spirit, who's going to replace Jesus here on earth and live in us, what he is going to convict us of. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. It says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, we've spent some time on that. He'll convict the world of sin. And we expect it to come out. He's going to point out all the things we're doing that's wrong and tell us the consequences and tell us to stop it. But no, it says in verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to come and beat you over the head for all the things you're doing wrong. It says the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict you of your need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what the first sin was. Eating that fruit wasn't poison. It was perfectly good fruit. The only thing wrong with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was God said, don't eat it. Trust me. It's a sign of where you're putting your faith. And by eating the fruit, Eve bought the devil's line that she should not trust God. She should trust herself or the devil, that God's really holding out on us and there's more life to be found somewhere outside of God. And Adam followed along. And the original sin wasn't about fruit. It was about trust. If we were lost because we lost our trust in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, then being saved is through restoring that trust, not being good. We do the evil things we do because the trust was broken. So the only way to solve the problem is to reestablish the trust. God will give us a new heart. And when you have a new heart, new stuff comes out. So it doesn't say here the Holy Spirit's going to beat on us for our sins. It says the Holy Spirit's going to convict us that we need to put our trust in Jesus. That's the root issue of sin. Then he says the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. Well, righteousness. He's going to come and tell us everything we're supposed to be doing and to get on with it. No. Verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. The definition of righteousness is not the law of God. The definition of righteousness is not the Bible. The definition of righteousness is Jesus Christ. That's the fullest definition of righteousness. And there's no way we can really know how to find righteousness except by finding Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have righteousness. When you have Jesus, you get a new heart and new stuff comes out. So notice, the Holy Spirit's going to convict of sin and righteousness, not primarily about behavior, but primarily about relationship. And thirdly, he will convict of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now here's where Adventist teaching on the judgment is, and we'll look at it in the sanctuary in a minute. We've generally gone to judgment and read all the verses, and they're in the Bible. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for all the deeds done in the body. Every thought, word, and motive will come out in judgment. Everything hidden will come out in the judgment. You can't hide anything in the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body. It is given to man once to die, and after that the judgment. And we line us all up, and we're quaking in our boots before the Almighty God, because we know we've still got stuff going through our heads that shouldn't be there. And we know we're toast. But it doesn't say here the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of judgment because you're going to stand in judgment before God. It says the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Does Satan get around to bugging you now and then? You bet he does. But he has been judged. He has fallen. Babylon has fallen. He has fallen. God is going to win this thing. And in the armor of God, we have the power to order him out. And we have looked at the prophecies the last two times we were together. Daniel 7 doesn't talk about God judging you. It talks about God judging the words and actions of the little horn and throwing him out, passing judgment in favor of the saints. Jesus getting the kingdom back from the one that stole it from us and giving it back to us forever and ever. Amen. Daniel 4, 5, or Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7, the same picture. Chapter 14, it's God's judgment. Chapter 20, we see things vindicated and God's people now raised in sitting in judgment rather than sitting being judged. And the only place in prophecy where we find people being arraigned before God in judgment is after the 1,000 years, after we, the righteous, have been raised to live and never be hurt by the second death. Then the wicked will be raised and stand in judgment, and the books will be opened, and all whose names are not in the book of life will be destroyed. But by that time, we are already raised, glorified, immortalized, and out of jeopardy. Do you follow that? I'm not denying the fact that the Bible says we'll all appear before the judgment seat, once to die, and after that the judgment, and so on. I'm not denying that. But there is that verse that says if we're in Christ, we don't come into judgment. We've already passed from death into life. So somehow we have to make sense of all this. But the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of judgment because Satan's been judged and has been cast out. Amen? Not to scare you, but to get rid of him and give us hope. And prophecy gives us the same picture. The sanctuary also gives us a picture of judgment. And that's what I want to look at next. And that's really where it's out of the study of the sanctuary from the disappointment of 1844, 167 years ago today, that questions began to be asked. And you know, you'll never get the right answers until you ask the right questions. And God began to open up truth. And this core truth of the end time judgment comes from the study of the sanctuary and prophecy. And we have unfortunately twisted it into our own version of hell to scare people into heaven and into good behavior, as opposed to recognizing it's really good news about how God's going to wrap this thing up and restore the kingdom. Amen? Now, I want to talk about the sanctuary a bit today. In the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, is the prefiguring of the great judgment day. But before we can get there, I want to make sure you're all up to speed on some of the basics. We're going to do a rather quick orientation to the sanctuary today. First of all, God told Moses, I want you to build it after the pattern I showed you on the mountain. He gave length, width, height, dimensions, furnishings, and from a bird's eye view, it looks kind of like this. A large courtyard, the entrance was always on the east. You know why the entrance was always on the east? Because when you were worshiping God, you had your back to the sun. Because all the pagans worshiped the sun as God, and God said, I'm going to turn you around the other way, you're going to worship me. Inside that courtyard, about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, was a tent that was about 45 feet long and 15 wide and 15 feet tall. It was a flat-topped tent. That tent was divided into two rooms. The most holy place was the inner sanctuary. There was a veil. It was 15 by 15 by 15, a perfect cube. And then the outer section was known as the holy place, being about 30 by 15, a decent-sized room. If you were to enter the sanctuary, you would come into the court, and the first place you would arrive at would be the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice was a prefiguring of the cross. You would bring a lamb, and you would confess your sins on the head of that lamb or that goat. And that goat or lamb would be killed, and its blood caught in a basin and poured at the base of that altar. And the lamb would be burned on the altar. And the picture was that the Lamb of God, that's the way John introduced Jesus, right? Behold the Lamb of God. The Messiah would come someday, and his blood would be what cleanses us from sin. And through his blood, sin would leave us clean. The sin is left in the sanctuary, and we go away clean, forgiven, free. It's a little hard to understand some of these things, so God teaches in metaphor, but sin is lethal. It's killing you. And the Messiah will step in and take that hit of sin for you in the same way that, I know some young people, they get their driver's license and drive a little too fast and get a ticket. And mom and dad go down and pay the fine, right? Well, my mom and dad never did that. I had to pay it myself. But the point is, if you get a ticket, somebody else can pay the fine, right? And you go free. And this is the idea. We've all gotten the ticket of sin. Messiah will come and pay the fine. The Lamb prefigured that. So when you bring your lamb, you confess what happens to your sin. It leaves you, and you leave it behind at the altar. When you leave the sanctuary after the sacrifice, are you clean? That was an awfully weak yes. When you leave the sanctuary after the sacrifice, are you clean?
Yes.
Are your sins forgiven?
Yes.
Are you saved?
Yes.
Okay. And your sins are left behind at the altar, transferred by the blood. That's the picture. Now, the next piece of furniture is the laver. The laver was a bath full of water. And the picture that I see, and I like to pray through this, is that I come to the altar and I ask God to strip off all those filthy garments that I have clothed myself in. Take it all away. I want to stand naked. I want all the filth gone. You know, if you're going to take a shower, you have to take your clothes off, right? That's just the way it works. Or you won't get clean. And I asked God to strip me of all the filthy rags and to take the solvent of His blood and wash me from all the sticky, greasy residue of what I have done and thought and said. Cleanse me from the sinning I have done. I remember when I was a kid, my dad and I, we did all our own mechanics on our car. Get our hands all greasy. Now, I suppose all of you who did that had that nice waterless hand cleaner, you know, that you... My dad wouldn't buy that stuff. You just pour some gasoline on your hands. It takes the grease right off. And you walk in smelling like gasoline right into the house, and Mother says, go out and wash your hands. I just did. Well, look at it this way. You got some pretty stinky, sticky stuff from sin. And God, through the blood of Jesus, washes you clean of that. You are forgiven. But you still need a bath. And you walk through the altar as if it's the door into God's presence. And you slip into the bath. The bath represents a thorough cleansing. You see, we don't just want to be forgiven. We want to be restored. Isn't that right? We need to be transformed. We need a new heart, a new mind, new thoughts, new motives, new intentions. And so as I see it, I get the residue of sin chipped off at the altar, but then I slip into the bath for water therapy, to be fully cleansed and healed inside and out, to become more than just forgiven, to become transformed, to become whole. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins at the altar and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness at the laver. We get the dirty stuff taken off at the cross, but He wants to do some deep cleaning and transforming. When we climb out of the bath, I like to see it as if we're coming out of the baptism with Jesus, and we hear the voice of God say, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am well pleased with you. I'm really excited that you've come home." Remember, the sanctuary is God's house. Where did He make us to live? He intended us to live in intimate friendship with Him. So when you're coming back to the sanctuary, when you're coming back to God through the sacrifice and the cleansing, you're coming home. You don't have to ask Him to let you in. He's standing there waiting for you to come. So come with boldness. I like to say in the morning when I like to pray through this, I'll say, "Lord, I'm coming back home. I belong here. Thank you." Now, don't be put off by this cleansing thing as if God is saying, "But you can't come home till you clean up your act." No, He's put the whole washing thing in place so we can come home. Because when the prodigal came home, he smelled like pigs. And when you smell like a pig, not only do other people not like it, you don't like it, right? I've been on some backpacking trip with guys, 5 days up in the woods, you know. When we get all in the car to go home, we've just hiked out of the Grand Canyon in the heat, you know. It's time to roll down the windows. We can't wait to get cleaned up. It's not a matter of God not accepting. It's a matter of the one accepting us cleans us up. Praise the Lord. When we climb out of that bath, we are His beloved kids. And that's the time I like to say, "Lord, now would you clothe me in your robe of righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven in which there is not one thread of human devising. Cover me with yourself." He not only died the death, folks, He lived the life. Cover me with your perfect righteousness. And right here I like to say, and suit me up in the armor, because we're still in the battlefield. Amen? the truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And then, having been cleansed, you get to move into God's living room. Now, what's in God's living room? Well, on the left, there's the lampstand. God always leaves the light on for you. Right? The Holy Spirit, the oil of the fuel oil of the power of God, the light to light our way, to light us on fire, we become the light of the world too. The gifts, the fruit, the sealing. And then to the right is the table of showbread. God always leaves the table set. There's always food in His house. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Meditating on Him day and night. He is our food. And the altar of incense, that little altar just in front of the veil, there was always the incense burning. And from that that incense represented prayer. Well, prayer. What's prayer? Just having a conversation with God. And where's God? Well, He's right on the other side of the curtain. He's at the ark, where the cherubim are and the brightness of the glory and all. God puts Himself behind a curtain. Why? Because if He showed up unmasked right now, it would be like bringing something a million times hotter than the sun into this room, and we would all be vaporized. Light always puts out dark, and perfect light perfectly puts out dark. So right now, we can't handle Him. And yet He wants to be with us. He says, build a sanctuary so I can dwell among you. You all have tents in the camp. I don't have a tent. Build me a tent. And He moves in and He goes behind a veil. The cool thing about a veil, you can have a conversation through a cloth, even if you can't see. You know, we have a tent, a 10 by 20 camping tent. The thing is huge. And it's a two-room tent. Have you ever been in a two-room tent? How much privacy do you have in a two-room tent? You have visual privacy, but that's it. Everything can be heard. God says, I have to have visual privacy right now, but we can have open conversation through the curtain. So this picture, the sanctuary, is simply our welcome back into God's house. He forgives us, cleanses us, empowers us, feeds us, communes with us. And we get to live in God's house this side of heaven. And at the second coming, He'll tear down that veil. His glory will come out, and it will vaporize those who don't want to be with Him, and it will glorify those who have chosen Him. That's the sanctuary. Now, there were certain events in the sanctuary that happen on a daily basis. The word in the Hebrew is actually tamid, which doesn't refer to days, as in days versus nights, but it's a word that means continual or constant. It's always there. Five things. Number one, the morning and evening sacrifice on the altar of sacrifice. Daily. Constantly. Anytime you need forgiveness, the blood is there. Transfer your sins in and go away clean. The priest ministering is there always, daily, tamid, constantly. Whenever you need an intercessor, a mediator, someone on your side, an advocate, He's always there. The lights were always to be kept shining 24/7. When they cleaned them, they'd take one, snuff it out, clean it, refuel it, set it up, light it. There were always six burning, most of the time all seven. Always. Anytime you need light, direction, guidance, power, the Holy Spirit, always there. You don't have to wait till some Holy Spirit festival for it to happen. You don't have to wait till Sabbath morning church. It's always there. You go over to the table. The showbread's always on the table. It's the daily bread. Jesus, the bread of life. You don't have to wait for a preacher to preach. You can go to God directly and get the bread of life. Anytime. And the incense was to be continually burning from the altar. God is always open for conversation. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always there to be talked to. That's the picture of the daily round of services in the sanctuary. How God saves individuals, how you get saved. And when you participate in the daily, you bring your sins, you bring yourself, You get cleansed up. You leave everything behind in the sanctuary, and you live in God's presence, saved, forgiven, cleansed. Amen? Then there's the yearly round of services in the sanctuary. They're listed in Leviticus 23. Turn there in your Bibles. It starts out with the weekly Sabbath, and it talks about Passover and Pentecost. Passover and Pentecost were feasts that looked back to the exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law at Sinai, and looked forward to the ultimate exodus when Messiah would come. That's why at Passover, Jesus died at the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb. And that's why just before that, he said, from now on, eat this bread and drink this cup, not in anticipation of me. It was always looking forward, but in remembrance. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down inaugurating the church, just as God came down at Sinai and inaugurated Israel as a nation. Passover and Pentecost, the spring feasts, in about March, April, were anticipatory of the first coming of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them perfectly. The fall feasts were three. First day of the seventh month, they blew trumpets. Trumpets. Trumpets were the PA system of the day. It's the way you could get a message to a large group of people without a sound system. You could blow a certain long and short set of blasts, and everybody knew it meant come together, or head into battle, or move the camp, or do whatever. Trumpets are announcement that something big is coming, because 10 days later is coming the Day of Atonement. That's going to be our focus. A day, the play-by-play of the Day of Atonement is outlined in Leviticus 16. It's initially talked about here briefly in Leviticus 23. After the Day of Atonement, the Judgment Day, the final dealing with sin, 5 days later came the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was spending a whole week camping out in your backyard, hanging out with friends, with good food, good conversation, as if life was all good, there was no danger, don't worry about a thing. Tabernacles represents life in the kingdom after sin is over. Life the way it's supposed to be, with no locked doors and no lack. Plenty, friends, family, good times forever. So the fall feasts deal with warning, judgment, and the final kingdom. Now go in your Bibles in Leviticus 23 and let's look at just a couple of verses. Starting with verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In the fall, we are right around the times of the Day of Atonement. I think actually Yom Kippur was a week or so ago. It shall be a holy convocation, a sacred gathering for you. You shall afflict your souls. Now, what does that mean? It's actually kind of hard to tell exactly what that means. But it definitely means it's not business as usual. It's something that your whole body gets involved with. It probably meant fasting, focus, prayer. There's stuff going on this day that's even more important than food. And there's very little in life that we find more important than food. Afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We'll study those offerings when we look at chapter 16 next week. Verse 28, you shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. It's a day where nothing is more important than simply focusing on what's going on at the sanctuary that day. Nothing else even is a blip on the radar compared to what's going on at the sanctuary. Total focus. Verse 29, any person not afflicted of soul on that day, on that same day, shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I'll destroy from among his people. Uh-oh. You don't decide you're going to do the Day of Atonement a week later. By then, you're dead. This day, this time, total focus, 100%, get serious, because it's in or out, off or on. At the end of this day, you're either in the camp or you're gone. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. God must mean it. He says it twice. It's a statute forever, throughout your generations in your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. He mentions that three times. The ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was an awesome, awesome, awesome day. But let me ask you a question. If you have taken advantage of the daily round of services and sent your sin on ahead into the sanctuary, were you personally in any kind of danger or jeopardy on the Day of Atonement? The answer is no. Your salvation wasn't up for grabs. And we'll see that next week. But when you go in the daily and leave your sins in the sanctuary, do you leave cleansed? Do you leave forgiven? Are you in jeopardy for those sins anymore? No, God does not do double jeopardy. You've left them behind. So here's that interesting juxtaposition we talked about the last time we were together. On one hand, we know we have eternal life. On the other hand, there's that challenge to be real and deep with God. And we can't use the challenge to undo the assurance, but we can't use the assurance to avoid the challenge. And so often we focus on the challenge and become behaviorists and legalists, or we focus on the assurance and forget all that. And once again, we have it here. You enter into the Day of Atonement already saved, yet you're to afflict your soul, take it 100% serious. This is like the Super Bowl of the ages. And the winner of this team takes all. And you better hope you're on the right side. This isn't a day for changing sides. This is the day when one side's going to win, the other side's going to lose. And you may know your team's the best, but you're still sitting on the edge of your seat watching every play. One more verse before I let you go. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 24. This is kind of a hodgepodge of verses that Paul just deals with a bunch of little things. This, then this, then this, when talking to Timothy. So he just kind of drops this verse in. Verse 24 and 25. Some men's sins are clearly evident. Have you noticed that? Some people just sin big for everybody to see, right? We can see that one's a sinner. Some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Some people hide their sins. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those of others cannot be hidden. This verse is used a couple of ways. One is used that some people, it's obvious what they've done, and others have hidden their sins, but it's all going to come out in the judgment. You can't hide anything. Another way I've seen this interpreted or used is that if you open up your sins and don't try to conceal them, you bring them to the sanctuary in the daily, and you send them ahead to judgment, do you have to face them again on the judgment day? No. They're already handled. The thing you need to worry about is sins you haven't dealt with. Because if you haven't dealt with it by the judgment day, you're toast. And that's the message of the sanctuary. We must bring our sins ahead of time, day by day by day. Place them on the blood of the Lamb. Leave them behind in the sanctuary. Be cleansed and clothed and live in God's presence. But our assurance is not based on a slight basis. We need to know it's real. Get alone with God until we know we have been forgiven. We know we have received. We know we have surrendered. We're not just fooling around with it. You don't want to go into this day on a false basis. And so we have here once again what I introduced last time. This combination of seriousness and assurance. that I'm not quite sure how to understand or how to explain, but I keep finding it in the Bible. In Jesus, are you already saved? Yes, praise the Lord. Salvation is mine. Heaven is mine. I'm going to hang on. I'm going to fight for the right because I know the outcome. And I'm in Jesus Christ. And yet on the other side, he says, afflict your soul. Do no work. Pay attention. Be serious. Be deep. Don't be trite. Don't be shallow. That's the Day of Atonement. If you've sent your sins ahead, you're not in jeopardy. And yet it's a deadly serious time. Does that make sense? I don't know. I've been asking God to help me to come to understand the enormity of sin. Because I'm sure my sins aren't that bad. It's yours that need to be dealt with, right? I need God to give me His heart and show me His heart and show me my own heart and the problems. I need God to deal with the deep stuff in my life. Because He's saved me. And because I have the assurance of the outcome, I'm even more serious about getting on with the business. Somehow trying to balance being dead serious about what we want God to do and need God to do in our lives, and that our old ways are trash. Our old ways are death. And not to be glossed over because I have Jesus. And yet I have Jesus, which means this can be dealt with. Because I know Him, because I have the assurance in Him, I'm more serious about transformation, not less serious. And I see that introduced on the Day of Atonement. Send your sins ahead. You're not in jeopardy. And yet we live in the time of judgment, and this is deadly serious stuff. But it's not fear. It's something different. It's conviction. It's God's moving on our hearts. And it's an awesome thing to have the Almighty God doing stuff in us, not just for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we're right in the middle of a subject. But would you help us, if we can't say it with words, would you help us experience getting super serious with you? Pleading with you to show us our great need and the great fulfillment in Jesus. To do a work in our lives to transform us. That our assurance in you may be on a deep basis, not a slight one. But Lord, don't let us fall into fear, because we know in you we're on the winning side and we have eternal life. But because we have eternal life guaranteed, let us be even more serious about letting you will and do in us day by day of your good pleasure. May we learn what it means to fall at your feet and stay there until you do a transforming work. And we know your power has worked. And we don't just know it in our heads, but it's gotten down to our heart and to every part of our body. Teach us what it means to afflict our souls, even though we know we have eternal life. Pull this together in our experience, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.